oh, well, Mr. Clicker, I'll just click on the laptop for the slides of the sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you will teach us more about yourself and what we need to know about keeping our goals in mind. Amen. There are three themes for this Sunday. Rounding off our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians, opening Advent, looking forward to our annual reenactment of the Nativity of Jesus, and looking forward to his second coming in glory. Well, I don't think Ruan was reading my mind. I think the Holy Spirit's saying the same thing to him as he's saying to me, which is, we'll look forward to the Nativity next week and the coming weeks, and today we'll focus on the second coming. So what I want to do is to look at the close of 1 Thessalonians through the lens, if you like, of Jesus' words about his future return. And there might be a slight recap of some of Ruan's themes from last week. I'm not sure where I got this title from. It's a double entente. End, as in end of time. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in sky with power and great glory. Matthew 24, slightly earlier than the passage we had read. And the second meaning is, of course, end as in purpose or goal. And a little quote from Paul writing elsewhere to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. Now, Jesus' purpose in speaking at length about the signs of the end of the age in Matthew 24 and 25 is partly so that his hearers and we would be ready, alert, on watch, and doing their duty. No one knows, only the Father, and therefore keep watch. Some of us might remember the 1969 song by Larry Norman, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, which reflects the surprise which awaits if we're not keeping watch. A little bit of his take on it. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears, and one's left standing still. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. It occurred to me we've had five Sundays looking at 1 Thessalonians. Some of you might not have been here for all of those. If 1 Thessalonians were a sermon, then this passage is the application. So this sermon is probably theology light and application heavy, but that's maybe not a bad thing. So, quick recap. Firstly, if you weren't here for the early part, Thessalonica, nowadays it's Thessaloniki, is in northern Greece. It's a harbour city. Paul established the church there in, I think, the late 40s, or it might have been AD 50, and he wrote this letter pretty soon after the church was established, when he was further south in Greece. In AD 51 is the accepted date. And what Ruan was sharing last week, which was also a lot of that was looking at the second coming of the Lord, and in the light of Thessalonians, worrying about what's going to happen to the brothers and sisters who've already died. And Ruin said, "The pain of bereavement is real, I pray see, but so is the promise of the resurrection. The Lord himself will come down, and we will be caught up into his escort force as he comes back to claim his world. No one knows when it will happen, but we are to be alert and not be taken by surprise. So encourage one another and build each other up." Now, in one sense, today's passage is Paul's checklist for doing just that. There are almost too many points to treat in one sermon, but let's have a go. The working title for our sermon series was "Rejoice Always, Pray Continually, and Give Thanks for Circumstances." And Paul goes on, "It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Because I need to do my homework, because I don't know everything, I was looking at some commentaries. One consultant that I looked at quoted a certain James Denny, who described this instruction as the standing orders of the gospel. It was actually a chapter heading of his commentary published in 1892, which I gather was a series of sermons. So I suspect he preached a whole sermon on just these three verses. However, I found his answers to the question, how is this possible, and how can Paul urge it on this persecuted young church, very helpful. Again, Ruin pointed out last week, when Paul was writing, there were only persecuted churches. He was writing from one persecuted young church to another. Well, like them, we have received the gospel and the supreme assurance of the love of God. And we need to remind ourselves occasionally that the gospel is good news. That's a quote from Mr. Denny. And that made me think of the author of the Hebrews, writing in chapter 12. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." In one sense, you could see rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks as faith muscles that need regular exercise so they become strong and the practice becomes habitual. And I've got another question for you. What are you rejoicing in or giving thanks for today? If anybody's got an immediate reaction, I'd be very happy to hear it. Absolutely. Little Sophie. If you haven't spotted her yet, you can probably meet her at the end. Yes, there are, parents are at the back on your right, my left. I thought I'd finished, and then this morning I thought, no, I need to share something with you. It's a poem by Tim Jupp, who was a member of the band Delirious. Now, I don't know if you recall them, but they wrote the song Men of Faith, which we sing here occasionally. And it's called I Am Thankful. I think if we would have asked, it was Esther, wasn't it? The mother of baby Rebecca in the little video clip last week. She would have a different story and different things to be thankful for, I'm sure. I wonder how she finds anything to be thankful for. But anyway, Tim Jupp, relatively prosperous Englishman, wrote this. And there's going to be a couple of tweaks in it from me. I wonder if you can spot them. "I am thankful for the wife who says, 'It's leftovers tonight,' because she is home with me and not out with someone else. For the husband who is on the sofa being a couch potato, because he is home with me and not out at the bars. For the teenager who is complaining about doing the dishes, because it means she is at home, not out on the street. for the taxes I pay, because it means I am employed. For the mess to clean up after the party, because it means I have been surrounded by friends. And for the clothes that fit a little too snug, because it means I have enough to eat. For my shadow that watches me work, because it means I am out in the sunshine. For a lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, gutters that need fixing, because it means I have a home. For all the complaining I hear about the government, because it means we have freedom of speech. For the parking spot I find at the far end of the parking lot, because it means I am capable of walking and I have been blessed with transportation. For my huge heating bill, because it means I'm warm. For the lady behind me in church who sings off-key, because it means I can hear. For the pile of laundry and ironing, because it means I have clothes to wear. For the weariness and aching muscles at the end of the day, because it means I have been capable of working hard. For the modern medicines that mean I can still play the guitar even though I have arthritis. For the alarm that goes off in the early morning hours because it means I am alive. And finally, for too much email because it means I have friends who are thinking of me. And Tim concludes, live well, laugh often, and love with all your heart. I could almost stop there, but either side of this instruction to rejoice, to pray, give thanks, Paul encourages us, firstly, to look out for one another, and secondly, to keep in touch with the Holy Spirit. Most commentators agree that the Thessalonians would not have had a formal leadership like the Anglican Church today, rather a somewhat fluid group of elders who would have led, taught, encouraged, and where necessary, admonished. And Paul says that this leadership should be respected for that. At the same time, he identifies it as the task of all of us to live in peace with each other, to share the work of warning the idle and the destructive, encouraging the disheartened, and helping the weak. So if I'm down and struggling, any of you is authorized to help or encourage me, even if I am seen as part of the leadership. I'd even go so far to say, if any of you spot me getting out of line, you're also authorized to admonish me, even if I'm seen as part of the leadership, and you don't think you are. And as forgiven people who have learned to forgive, we are to make sure that nobody in the fellowship holds a grudge or pays back wrong for wrong. But we are to do good, not only for fellow believers, that's each other, but also for those outside the fellowship, everyone else, as our translation said. And then, in our worship, we are not to quench the Spirit. Denny, being a Scots Presbyterian, gently points out in his commentary how the imposition of Roman order, post-Constantine, when the church, from being persecuted, suddenly became an organ of the state, and fixed liturgies removed the freedom enjoined in 1 Corinthians 14. When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, and one at a time, and someone must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, speak to himself and to God. And as Paul says here in Thessalonians, we're not to treat prophecies with contempt, but we're to test them and hold on to what is good. So, can we be good Anglicans but not quench the Spirit? Well, I've been in Anglican churches where it's encouraged to share a word or a testimony with the congregation, usually after getting clearance for the service leader. In fact, we've had that here because there was, I can't remember, in the summer, Hanneke was actually healed from the effects of a pneumonia, and she came up and mentioned it to Ruin, and Ruin called her out in family news, and she shared. And I think that blessed other people as well as blessing Hanneke to give the testimony. I've also been in places where a time of sung worship goes freeform, and people just sing or shout out unscripted praises over softly played music, sometimes even in tongues. Whoa, scary. I'm not promising we'll do that at any time soon, and that we'll do that anytime soon, but if we did, how would you feel about the possibility? Excited? Scared? Freaked out? Anyone want to react? Thank you. At least one. Just to reassure you, how I'm not going wildly off-piste or becoming anarchic here. However, I remind myself and you that Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 14 thus: therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So maybe Paul was an Anglican after all. Just to round off the two themes, we're not here today or week by week just out of habit. We're here because we've been called to follow Christ, experience and propagate the love of God, and eagerly to await, anticipate and prepare for Christ's return in glory. And as we wait, we are to build one another up, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, and keep open to the Holy Spirit of God. And as the penultimate verse of the Bible says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look forward to Christ's second coming in glory, help us to live in this uncertain world as people of hope. May we rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. Amen.